Please be seated. And open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This year, we have been involved in a more or less systematic study of this particular gospel. And we're reaching, I suppose, its apex. We're reaching the 8th chapter and the 27th verse when all the northern adventures and teachings and various revivals and healing services and things are going to come to an end. Jesus Christ is going to reach the place where he asks his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And then, "Who do you say I am?" And when they get it right, he will reveal that, you know, you've gotten it right not because you figured it out, but because God gave you that knowledge. And then he's more or less going to turn his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And the rest of Mark is going to be taken up, with very few exceptions, with a journey directly to the cross. We may, as a congregation, pause after the 26th verse of chapter 8 and do a short study in return, but that's still to be determined. I just want to kind of prepare you for that. If we do pause, it's a good place to stop and reflect. But today, we want once again to look at the first 23 verses of this particular chapter, with emphasis upon verses 14 through 23. But let me set the context. Pharisees were gathered to him. They came up with some of the scribes from Jerusalem. That was in verse 1. And we covered the first 13 verses last week. Let me read beginning in verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. And then Paul adds a parenthetical section here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly in a really certain way. Because they were holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, which they consider to be even more tainted, they do not eat unless they wash in a more specific way, because that was a second level of defilement you could be, because who knows who was touching that stuff. And then Mark tells us there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And that's the end of his explanation. Now, he probably had to make that explanation because he wasn't writing to a Jewish audience that understood all those sort of things. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes then asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Instead, they eat with defiled," meaning unclean, "hands." Well, he said to them, and this must have warmed their hearts, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then it just continues down from there. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, verse 9 is a very good example of the Lord using sarcasm. He said, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,'" that is, I've already dedicated it to God or to the temple, "then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you did." It was pretty scathing, an indictment. Now, our passage today, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that's going into him can defile, that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Again, there's, at least in my version, there's parentheses around there. I'm going to make the point. I think that's Mark once again explaining something really important to us. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Again, these are the Jesus' words. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this passage expecting that you and you alone can enlighten it to our understanding. We would ask for a special ministry of your Spirit as the words are preached and explained, that, Lord, your Spirit will enlighten our understanding, that we may grasp not just what Jesus is saying to the people and to his disciples, but what he is saying to us. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves described in this passage. Lord, if we are, as we considered last week, if we are hypocrites with faraway hearts, we pray, Lord, that you would draw our hearts nearer to thee. And if today we are hypocrites with deceived hearts, we pray, Lord, you would give us a clear vision of ourselves and of the hopelessness of that condition without the intervention of your grace. And yet, Lord, what an encouragement, what a wonderful thing it is to know that provision has been made. Lord, use this message for the building of your church and the building up of your saints for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Hypocrites with defiled hearts. I want to read a passage to you from Romans 10. And I don't necessarily think anyone needs to turn there. I think it's a familiar passage to you. The Pharisees and scribes that have come from Jerusalem are confronting Jesus now about his unwillingness to hold to the oral traditions of the fathers, passed down generation to generation, about how to be very, very careful about not being defiled. This isn't the first time he's run into problems with the religious authorities of his day. Matter of fact, this may be the fifth or the sixth time. Very early, he ran into questions when he said, well, your sins are forgiven. And they immediately say, well, nobody forgives sins but God. You're taking prerogatives upon yourself that belong to God alone. That's heresy. Now, they question, why in the world was somebody that seems to represent God and be teaching and teaching the word of God here, why would he be associating with people like tax collectors and publicans and the riffraff of society? They want to know why he didn't respect the Sabbath like they thought he should. In fact, they want to know why his disciples didn't respect the Sabbath like they thought they should. Now, of course, they're wondering why the disciples, how in the world could they be eating without following not the law of Moses, but the oral traditions of the fathers? And we looked into the various backgrounds of the Mishnah last week. I want to point out that the Pharisees and those like him, and there are those like him today, are working off a basic fallacy about what man's status is and man's problem is. They work on the principle that there are at least some people who are inherently good, who are inherently pure. I mean, they are God's chosen people. And what a coincidence, the Pharisees assumed they were those ones. But of course, even people that are inherently good and pure can be defiled if they come in contact with things that are not good and pure or clean or holy. So they built a whole system around seeing to it that you didn't come in contact with things that would defile you. And if you happened to, immediately there were steps you could take, cleansings and washings and sacrifices you could do to dispatch with the problem and return to your pristine state. Paul writes about them and their influence over the Jews in Romans 10, verses 1. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved. He wants the Jewish people to be saved. He says, I want to bear witness they really do have a zeal for God. They want to be right with God, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't understand what the problem is, so they don't understand what the solution to the problem is. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they're out trying to seek a righteousness of their own, which makes them unwilling to submit to God's righteousness. So he says in verse 4 in Romans 10, Christ is the end. He's the ultimate purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's the one answer they would not accept. They sought to establish their own righteousness based upon their ability to do enough good. And when anything went wrong and they weren't clean or they were defiled in any way, to do all the right things so they were back to their inherently good estate. In other words, they saw the problem for good people like them as external things that would cling to them, brush up against them and catch on them like beggar lice, let's say. And would make them unclean. Jesus, of course, has an entirely different view. It's not those things externally that are going to defile you. There's something that's going to defile you right in the center of you. And biblically, we understand this to be described as the heart of man. Now, it's not that thumpity-thumpity thing. No. It's where the real you resides. It seems to be a combination of the unique individual who is you. Now, it would probably be accurate to describe it as your soul or your spirit in some way, but I don't want to get that specific about it. I mean, I know it exists when your body no longer does. And I also know that it's going to exist when you and your body are rejoined at some time in whatever state and to whatever end that's going to be. But there's something that's ultimately you. And sometimes when there are those who've gone before and that one that was ultimately them still speaks to us, like Brother Phil, in a sense, by way of testimony. Right. See, the Pharisees and those of their ilk thought the problem was external, and Jesus Christ says, no, the problem is internal. Those are diverging theologies. They cannot be reconciled. They are entirely different views of man. This evening, we're going to be involved again in the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Arminianism, and quite frankly, if you get the first one right, everything else follows. Yeah, I know that sounds exciting. But I encourage you to come and we'll try to make it exciting. But it's not a whole lot different than this. And it's very relevant to our day. Because people still have the same misconceptions today about what's wrong with society. You know, I went through my teens way back in the 60s. When every summer, the cities were on fire. The inner city, urban areas of America were on fire. And people were wrestling with what's happening, what's gone wrong here. Well, in 1968, the president, Lyndon Johnson, appointed a governor of Illinois to head up a commission. His name was Otto Kerner. He did a big study. A lot of important people were there, and they spent a whole lot of money. And they determined the problem was too much poverty, not enough jobs, not enough opportunities, the inner cities. The problem was all external, and that was leading to all the problems internally. So what we needed to do was we needed to have lots of government programs and just pour money in here, and then we wouldn't have poverty or lack of employment or busted up families. We'd have a rich, even society. And that's been going on now for about 60 years, and look how well it's worked. See, they misdiagnosed the problem. And we're not going to get to the absolute answer today, but the problem is internally. So today, the question is not posed quite that specifically. It's like this. Are people the way they are because of their nature or because of the fact they were or were not properly nurtured? In other words, are they the way they are because of the environment that they grow up in? Or does the environment have some way of just either incubating or perhaps warping what's always there? In other words, how do bad kids come out of good families? How do good kids come out of really bad families? See, the nature-nurture argument doesn't fit too well there, but it is the basis to most of the social engineering that goes on in our society and goes on across Europe. And it's failing because people have gotten... they've gotten the problem misdiagnosed. It would be nice if everybody had a really good education. Telling everybody they need to go to 4 years of college and acquire $200,000 worth of debt probably isn't the best way to do it. It would be a very good thing if everybody had a job. Giving everybody a job and paying them $22 an hour, like the new president of France thinks is going to solve their economic problems, probably isn't a good thing. And we could go on and on, but let's not. Let's deal into this passage. Again, Jesus Christ, in a very sarcastic way, pointed them to this whole idea of Corban. But the idea that, you know, I have money, I could take care of mom and dad, and I know in their old age somebody needs to take care of them, and I really wish I could because I know Moses said I ought to, but I already devoted it to the temple. And since when I die, the temple gets it, you know, I can't rob God by taking it back. I'm just going to use as much as I need until I die, and then the temple gets it. Mom and dad, you're on your own. That was very, very common practice. In fact, the way that passage ends, let's say in verse 11, he says, "But you Pharisees, say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you Pharisees, no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So thus you make void the word of God by your traditions, which you've handed down, and there's many, many other such things that you do." Keeps using this, you. You have intentionally perverted the law of God to accomplish something that you want instead of what God desired. This isn't just a one-off sort of thing. This is standard operating procedures for you guys. You're always looking for ways to twist the law or to bring oral traditions in so the law can be used to help you. Incidentally, isn't that exactly what they did when they teamed up with the Sadducees, whom they hated, and the Herodians, who they really hated, to get rid of Jesus, who said they were hypocrites? Absolutely. He says, many such things you do. But of course, they are right about one thing. The disciples did come in from wherever they'd been and didn't go through the ritual hand washing. I mean, they didn't hold their fingers up and have the water poured on. They didn't use the both fists in. They didn't turn it down from the elbow down and have it rinsed off so everything was hunky-dory. They didn't do those things. So in a sense, if that's what they should have done, then they are condemned. They did eat with defiled hands, and perhaps the Pharisees are right. So how's Jesus going to address that? Well, in verse 14, the way he addresses it is this. After he's spoken to the Pharisees rather harshly, he calls the crowd to him. Apparently he's done it before because it says again. When he calls the crowd to him, he's going to basically, remember when in the temple he turned over all the tables? He's going to turn over the table here. He's going to kick the whole card table over. The entire principle will be turned upside down, and what was flowing in one direction is going to be flowing in the other direction when he's finished. He calls the multitude to him and he says, hear me. Now this is a listen to me. I'm going to say something really important here. All of you need to listen to me, and all of you need to understand this. This is probably, and we won't go over there, but if you would read the passage in Matthew 23, and you can almost read anything in Matthew 23, but much later in Jesus' ministry, he's down in Jerusalem, and he's just laying into the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees about what hypocrites they are. He calls them snakes. He talks about all these traditions that they're holding on to instead of obeying the law of Moses. He reaches the point where he talks about how, you know, you're just whitewashed tombs. In other words, everything looks so good on the outside, but inside you're filled with dead men's bones. Well, nothing would defile you like touching a dead person's bones. So he's really saying everything you do is backwards. So he's got the crowd listening to him. He said, listen to me. This is a solemn pronouncement. You need to understand this. There is absolutely nothing from outside a person that going into him will defile him. Now men and women were made in the image of God. They're to be image bearers. They are to reflect God, their creator. And yet, most of the time they don't. And most of the time, if they even realize they don't, they will say things like, well, I couldn't help it. Or I couldn't help myself. Or you made me do it. Or what else could I have possibly done? If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. Those are all external things. If I'd only had a different family, if I didn't have the fat gene or the skinny gene or the dumb gene, you know, if I was taller, if I was more athletic, if all of those things, then I wouldn't be the way I am. If I'd had more opportunities. Jesus Christ uses a universal. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. And then there's a but. And the but is this: the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So he's not arguing that people can't be defiled. In fact, I think where he's going to argue is that they're already defiled. And the evidence is the way they respond to all those external things. Now, how many of you, by the way, have verse 16 in your Bible? A couple of you. Those of you with an ESV don't. It's one of those missing verses. It's not in the particular text that undergirds this one. It's always fascinating to me when it's just not there. It's not like there's a 16 and nothing beside it. It's just a 15 and a 17. Whether it belongs there or not is pretty well immaterial, because remember, he's already said, listen, hear me, understand this. If you have verse 16 in your Bible, it says, if you have ears to hear, hear. Maybe it belongs there, maybe not. But the point is, this is important, and Jesus is saying it. So what he said is that it's not the external things that are going to defile you. If you're defiled, it's because of what's within. And the evidence of what's within is what comes out. And that's what he has to say to the crowd. But then he goes into a house, verse 17, and he leaves the people outside. At that point, his disciples, as seem to have been there once, come to him and say, could you explain that to us more clearly? And again, I don't think here he's mocking them. I don't think he ever mocks people who are sincerely looking for truth. I think sometimes he mocks those that are just playing games with truth. But he says, are you also without understanding? It's kind of like, you know, we got this crazy cocker spaniel, and we'll say, look at that. And you know what your dog looks at when you say, look at that. She looks at your finger. And that's, I kind of think that's what's going on. Do you still don't understand? They're looking at his finger. And instead of where the truth he's pointing at, they're looking at what he's saying. He says, don't you, and then he's going to go to a very obvious truth there. Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? It's a very simple truth. You can understand that. It's pure physical nature. Whatever food goes into your body, basically it all kind of ends up the same place, the same way. Without going into any more details about that. But he says it has to happen that way since it doesn't go into your heart. It goes into your stomach and basically passes right on through. And then there's a parenthesis in which Mark offers this observation on the significance of that statement. Thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. Now that doesn't mean you need to go out and eat anything you want as long as you want, as much as you want. I mean, there are people that ought to eat certain things and not eat certain things, and most of us ought to eat less of most things. But Mark is kind of an understudy to Peter. And Peter's already been told this. He was told this in Acts 10, you know, when the Lord let down the sheet and there's all these various animals and some unclean in there, and he said, I'd never do that. And he said, nope, everything's clean. Mark's just emphasizing this. Those dietary laws, those Old Testament rules and regs that were laid down for a purpose at a time and a place, and some of them might be quite healthy to follow, they are no longer operative as God's law for how you ought to eat or not eat. Why would Mark even want to make that point here? Well, of course, there are questions about the way Jews eat, and if you become a believer in the first century, maybe you ought to eat the way they eat, but they don't eat a lot of stuff I like. You know, they never eat catfish or shrimp and things like that, or barbecued pork. So do I have to give all that up to be a believer? And you know, Paul writes a couple of chapters in Corinthians and Romans, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, a little bit of 15, and he says, no. It really doesn't work that way. I think the reason Mark's being so strong about this is he's making the point, the words of Jesus take precedence over what Moses said in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, because he fulfills the law. He's speaking with greater clarity. They have served their purpose. They have created this unique people. And now, that clearly defined people that were the people of God has been expanded dramatically to every people, nation, tribe, and tongue on earth that are going to be ingathered, and they are going to be to eat a lot of different things. But in so saying, he's saying that Jesus speaks with the authority that these people had never heard anybody speak with. And that's always been their observation about Jesus. Who is this person? What kind of a man is it? He speaks with such authority. In fact, now they're saying, not only does he say he's the Lord of the Sabbath, his words preempt Moses' words. In fact, it's like his words are the words of God. And that's the point Mark's making. His words are the words of God because he is God. So Jesus tells them in verse 20, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. And then there's a four, and the four in verse 21 is one of those because fours. In other words, it's explanation. Because from within, out of the heart, out of where you really, really live and who you really are, come evil thoughts. Now, this is an interesting phrase. What this is literally, could probably be translated something like, come bad dialogues. You ever carry on a conversation with yourself? Should I? Shouldn't I? I want to. Maybe I shouldn't. You know, let's say another piece of cake. What this is saying is those sort of dialogues are going on all the time. Within your heart, within who you really are, there's a couple of voices talking to each other all the time. And there's a lot of evil words going on in there. This bad dialogue is going on continually. This conversation is going on within who you are, your inner man, in your heart. All kinds of things are happening in there, and it's being driven by your nature. by your appetite. I mean, your average sheep doesn't say, I want to go out and eat a hamburger. And your average lion doesn't say, I want to go out and graze. Because by their natures, they're drawn in certain directions of food. And the nature that we have within us drives these conversations. So as this conversation goes on, we're going to see Jesus Christ explains a pattern where these things lead. They lead to acts, and they lead to the attitudes that lead to those acts. In other words, it's not just what you do, it's why you do the things that you do. So he gives us acts and he gives us attitudes. The acts are all plurals. There'll be six of them here. Six types of activities. And then there'll be six attitudes. And they're all singulars. Now, these are the attitudes, the reasonings that lead you to do these acts. And these, as we will see, are all internal. For instance, the sort of acts people are involved in that come out of their hearts is sexual immorality. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on any of these, but that defines our age. You know, I think, vaguely remember when comedies weren't saturated with sexual innuendo. I think I can remember such a time. But if you turn on any current comedy, no matter what it claims, and just purely for the purpose of research, just put a tick mark in a page when somebody makes a sexual reference that's not God-honoring, you will be stunned. It's like we have no capacity for humor that doesn't involve sexual immorality. It defines our age in so many ways. Theft. Because people are not content, they steal. And the first century, the household slaves, I mean, Paul even had to write to believing household slaves that they knock it off because that was kind of the way they made it, a little bit of pilfering on the side. Now, these days, we probably don't have that, but we are so self-centered. That we loaf on the job. We have talents God's given us that we don't use for his glory. We just squander. Everybody thinks it's okay, or most people certainly think it's okay, if you can cut a few corners on your taxes. As long as you don't break any big law, you don't do it too systematically, it's okay. Yeah, I don't preach on tithing here. You've never heard me preach a sermon on tithing. I don't anticipate you're going to. I don't happen to believe the tithing is one of those things that's critically important. That it's one of those things that if you don't, you violate some great moral precept. But you know the level at which you should give to the work of God. And if you don't know, all you have to do is ask the Lord and he'll tell you. And you'll know whether or not you're in compliance with it because how things will work out in your life after that as you think about your relationship with the Lord. But men don't ask those questions, and they don't want to go to those places here because they don't want those answers. And that's robbing God. It's theft. Murder. And nobody here that I know of has murdered anyone. Now, Mike's already taught a whole class on just looking at people with anger is the same thing. And we certainly do that sort of thing. But, you know, we're a society here who has disposed of 50 or 60 million unborn children. We are a society now that practices selective reduction in the womb. You know, we have people that want babies, so they go over to the Jones Center and they get babies implanted by the score because there's no sure way to do it unless you're trying to do more than one, so you get quite a few options. And then at some point here, you selectively reduce it down to exactly how many you need or want. And though there are laws and rules about what basis you can do it, everybody knows they're doing it for whatever they want. And it's just a matter of time before we're making such selections on the basis of things like eye color or genetic dispositions. Once they started DNA testing, the amniotic fluids, The number of people being born with Down syndrome in America plummeted by like 95%. I mean, we're going to wipe out that disease in one generation. And we're going to do it by killing everyone with the marker in the womb. And we're going to do it because we don't want to be inconvenienced by the expense or the effort that's required to take care of these. These little children that Jesus said suffered to come unto me. Because he loves them, because he knows them when they were knit together in their mother's womb. Adultery is mentioned as one of these acts. Because everybody does it and everybody lies about it, we shouldn't take it serious, no matter how high up an office holder holds. That was the argument that won. And we don't need to say any more about that. Coveting is nothing but greed. And American advertising has perfected it. I mean, you think you're happy. Watch a couple of commercials and you'll find out you're miserable. Because you don't have this. But if you had this, your life will be complete and fulfilled and you will be happy. Until you get it. Then you need the commercial for the new model. And those of us that have electronic technologies, and most of us do, know that that is an area in which we're just being bombarded. It's greed. It's coveting from both directions. And covetousness is idolatry. It's seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in things rather than in the one being who can fulfill us, our Creator. Wickedness. Wickedness is the last act here. It's often translated malice. Let's face it, it's just meanness. You know, there are people that just seem to thrive on chaos. They just leave chaos in their wake everywhere they go. I mean, the possibility comes along to set things in order, and they're not interested. Sometimes it seems like they do things just to create problems. Jesus is saying, because of what's in men's hearts, all these things are coming out of those hearts. Do you think if we had a clear set of rules, we could solve all those problems? You think if all of us were four-year-olds, and we just had enough rules that we understood and we followed those, all those problems would go away? No. I mean, on the face of it, you realize how ludicrous that is. And yet there are people who think that if we just had enough laws and rules and enforcement mechanism, that everybody's problems could be solved. And then if we're in any way honest with ourselves, we realize, well, until I'm out of your sight. Because we're always looking for the opportunity to get around the rule. Because it really isn't the acts that just expose what's going on. It's the attitudes inside that are driving them. And that's where Jesus goes now, to those internal motives, those attitudes. There's six more of those. They're all singular because it only takes the one to lead to all of these other things. People are deceitful by nature. Babies will lie to you. They will cry when they're not hungry. I got a new mother back here. So, I mean, they think they're the center of the world and you've confirmed it to them and they just can't. They'll lie to you. And they'll get better at it as they grow up. People tell lies without even thinking about it. They'll lie so much they don't even know the truth anymore. They'll bear false testimony over things they don't even have to lie about. That's one of the ways that you can identify people that are really far down the path of self-deceit. Is that they will lie about things they don't have to lie about. It's like they live in an alternative reality. Jesus says one of these internal attitudes, one of these motivations is sensuality. Now, Mike's already mentioned his study on lust and And as a fellow man, I do understand. And I think every man in this room would bear testimony to that. But, you know, we live in a society in which the lust of men's hearts is now married up with a cultural acceptance of predatory women. And that is a highly combustible combination. It isn't the first time. I mean, that's exactly the society that Paul planted that church in Corinth in the midst of. And that church grew and thrived. These are not insurmountable obstacles, but there's only one way over. It's always amazing to me to read the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and realize that those wicked men and boys, after they were struck blind, are still seeking and pounding on the door. I mean, that's where deceit takes you. The warnings of God are absolutely ignored. Envy. Envy is not the same as jealousy. Generally, when you're jealous, you're afraid of losing something. When you envy, you're upset somebody else has something. I mean, it would be nice if you had it too, but it'd be just as good if they didn't have it. Now, think where that takes you. Think what's going on in a heart that's led by that kind of an attitude. If the conversation's being controlled and driven, so the dialogue is going in the direction of that kind of an attitude, it can't end up well. You know, I brought this sacrifice. God, I don't understand why you didn't take it. Look how pretty it is. And there's this bloody, stinking lamb over here covered with flies. Why wouldn't you take mine? Why would you take that one? And so Cain kills Abel. Cuts his throat. Class warfare. The politics of envy. You're going to hear about this for months. I mean, that's the campaign that we're going to experience here. And it may well work. Because it really does appeal to men at their basest nature, and they're the majority. But that's what's going on. Slander. Our politicians spend a lot of money on what they call opposition research. In other words, finding out anything bad you can find out about your opponent and then making it worse and making it public. This morning, there is a major story in the New York Times describing the startling discovery that one of the presidential candidates is rich and that his wife buys and rides expensive horses. And, you know, there's a lot of money involved in that. Slander. Pride is a root sin. Arrogance lurks within all of our hearts. It's thinking far better of yourself than you deserve. We all think better of ourselves than we deserve. We use that scale to measure how we're doing with God. I'm doing pretty good with God because I'm doing better than fill in the blank. That's a deadly way to measure your success. God's perfect. The standard's perfection. If you're not doing perfect, you've fallen short of his glory. The last thing the Lord mentions here is kind of a capstone attitude, foolishness. You know, all this is foolishness. Thinking for one second you're God and he isn't is foolishness. All of these things. How could you possibly think any of those things would work? How could you possibly think any of those things are good things? How's life working out for you, pursuing all of those goals and aims and ambitions? Now, on the face of them, they can't be true. It's kind of like at the end of Lake Wobegon, fellow always says that all the children are above average. You think about it, it just can't be so. It's all foolishness. If all of these evil things, as verse 23 tells us, come from within, If they're there, they're always there. They're always there in every human being, and they defile a person so that, you notice in Jesus' mind, there's no distinction made between the deeds and the attitudes that drove the deeds. If those things proceed from men's hearts, they will ultimately pollute mankind in every sphere. They'll pollute and defile his intellect, his thinking. They'll pollute and defile his emotions, the way he relates to people and society. And they will pollute and defile his will. He'll always do what he wants to do. And what he always wants to do is serve himself as God. So everybody thinks, everybody desires, everybody chooses to do what they're being driven by to do by their hearts. And Jesus Christ just described what those hearts are like. Now, if we rightly understand that, we realize that it's hopeless. I mean, there's not enough good you're going to be able to do. There's not enough rules you're going to be able to keep. There's no possibility that you're going to possibly make it. I mean, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and it's done. And there are people who have actually adopted that attitude. On the other hand, the message of the gospel is entirely different. The message of the gospel begins with the fact, yes, it's hopeless, based upon anything you could possibly do. In fact, the only chance you have is if somebody else could do all things right and you get the credit. And the magnificent, beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he came and did everything right. And then as though he were guilty of everything you are and did, he went to the cross. And when he did, your guilt, in a sense, was placed on him, and all of his good and all of his right and all of his perfections were placed on you. His righteousness was credited to your account. And if you will place your faith, your confidence, your very life in that truth, you'll be delivered not just from your sin, but from your very self. From that heart, that deceived heart at the core of your being. The message of the gospel is also, there's no other way. Now Jesus, right at the end here of the Galilean ministry, he's going to head up to Tyre and Sidon, and we're going to do some traveling in the coming weeks. His disciples don't get it yet. They didn't get it today. But I trust that most of us got it. And there may be people in this room today that for the first time are beginning to be a little bit uneasy about what's going on inside. That's good. If you're not right with God and you're not uneasy about what's going on inside, that's really bad. So my invitation, as I mentioned earlier today, is to talk to me or one of the other elders. Don't put it off. Talk to us about the condition of your heart. Let us help you. Let us counsel you. Let us pray with you. Let us help you be helped by God through the free grace of his gospel. Let's pray.